May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So at times when we're reading from this very diverse library of very ancient texts that we bind together in one volume and call the Bible, we read something strange, something that so clearly comes from a different place and time that it can seem impossible to understand without some more context about what the authors are talking about. And then sometimes you read something that seems to speak so clearly to the same kinds of questions we ask here and now that it suddenly reminds you that in the timeline of human existence, 2,000 years isn't very long at all, that people in the ancient world felt the same things and thought the same things that we think now. And sometimes these two experiences, this totally out of context strangeness and this sudden familiarity, happen at the very same time. Take our gospel today. On the one hand, you can probably tell that Jesus has something to say about a very common question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Human beings asked this thousands of years ago. We still do today, all the time. But on the other hand, the story seems to have some context that we're missing. There are other, less common questions that it raises. What's up with the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? What's the deal with the Tower of Siloam? Or where's Siloam? If Jesus is referring to these stories to make his point in answer to this general question, you might think it would help to know something about these particular stories. And so I thought it could be a good plan to start with the details about the Tower of Siloam and these Galileans whose blood Pontius Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, and then see what this context means for Jesus' answer to this general question. Does that sound like a good plan? Wrong! It's a horrible plan! I'm sorry to say, I set you up for that, I'm sorry. The sad reality is that there are no more details about these two stories. There is no more context. In fact, we have no record of these events, no way of trying to understand exactly what Jesus is saying, but we can make some educated guesses about these two stories based on what we do know about the rest of the time and what Jesus has to say, and so maybe it's not such a bad plan after all. So some people in the crowd come to tell Jesus about a group of Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. This is probably not literally true. You shouldn't imagine a strange, dark ritual of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, mixing blood in the temple somewhere. It's a metaphor, but it refers to something equally gruesome, seemingly to some kind of massacre in the temple, in which a group of Jews from Galilee, where Jesus lives, had come to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage and are killed there, such that the blood from their being executed by the state, right, mixes in with the animal sacrifices happening in the temple. It's still dark. These are presumably some kind of upstanding, pious people. They've come on a journey to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, and yet they're killed during the very act of religious worship by their own government. And so Jesus asks, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the rest? In other words, do you think that this human punishment was a sign of God's disfavor? Do you think that simply because the government accuses someone of a crime and even punishes them for it, that they are necessarily evil? No, I tell you, Jesus says. There's a difference between what's legal and what's good, or what's illegal and what's evil, especially under unjust rule. The fact that something is illegal doesn't mean that it's evil. In fact, the worst governments in human history have made it illegal to do some of the most important good things human beings do. Even without the details of this story of these particular pilgrims, based on what we know of Pontius Pilate, we can understand the point. Being punished by this Roman ruler, not known for his compassion or gentleness, does not mean that these people are necessarily worse than the other Galileans. But this isn't just about human evil. Jesus goes on to make a point about what we would sometimes call an act of God. He refers to another story about the death of 18 people who are killed when the Tower of Siloam falls on them. Now, Siloam is a neighborhood of Jerusalem. You might recognize the name if you're particularly biblically astute from the gospel stories of the Pool of Siloam. But we don't have any more details about this tower. Its collapse isn't recorded somewhere else for us to read. It seems to just be the tragic story of a building that falls down and crushes a number of people underneath it. Horrible, nevertheless. Maybe the builders did something wrong, but this isn't Jesus' point. He doesn't point a finger of blame. It's an accident, a disaster, an awful thing that happened of which people couldn't make any sense. And when awful things happen, of which people can't make sense, they sometimes turn to an explanation that pins it on God. Maybe it was an act of God, right? But no, Jesus says, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? Were these people singled out by the hand of a vengeful God who caused a tower to collapse just because these particular people were walking by and did it to punish them? No. It's an accident and a tragedy, but not a divine punishment or judgment. And so far, if all you had was these two stories and the rhetorical questions that Jesus asks, it all seems straightforward enough. Jesus gives an answer to that question that people asked 2,000 years ago and still ask today. Why do bad things happen to good people? Is there a reason for everything? Is it all part of a larger plan? Or are some things simply random? Are some acts simply evil? What Jesus has to say is that human beings do evil things to one another, and that's bad, but it's not a judgment of the victims. And disasters happen, and that's tragic, but those are the results of the laws of physics and not an act of God. And we could leave it there, but Jesus doesn't leave it there. In both cases, he goes on, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish, just as they did. And it's here, I think, that something that sounds like a general universal statement finally shows us that the context is key. It's tempting to read this part of what Jesus has to say out of context. It sounds like a universal addressed to us. Unless you repent, you will perish. And depending on the way you look at things, you might take that in one of two ways. Some Christians will hear that and think it means that they should repent of their own specific individual sins, or they will perish, maybe a way of describing some kind of eternal punishment. And so they'll scrutinize themselves and other people for signs of sin, thinking that, it would be better to do that than to be condemned, right? Other Christians will read this and think that it means that they should repent of their own specific individual sins or they will perish, and therefore perhaps listen politely to the text and file it away in the same mental drawer with the other bits of the Bible in which Jesus comes across as not very Episcopalian. I don't know if any of you have had that experience before. But in fact, this is not addressed to the you of the reader, to all of us in a modern Christian setting. It's addressed to the you of the story. Jesus is saying, unless you repent, to the people who come to him to tell him about these stories. And it's here that we really are missing some historical context that Jesus doesn't allude to, but which they would have known well. Jesus was living in a time that was building toward rebellion. A time of increasing patriotic fervor and nationalistic spirit among the Jews of Judea and Galilee who were living under Roman rule but wanted to be free. Just a few decades after Jesus' death, this building nationalism would explode into an open revolt, a Jewish war against Rome that very quickly turned into a civil war among the Jews as well. Many of the people who hear the news that Jesus is the Messiah are ready to start things off. They think that Jesus is saying he's the one who will lead this revolt. It's clear that many of the people following him think that's true, and it's very clear that the Romans think that that's what he's there to do. But Jesus tells them, No. Unless you repent, unless you change your hearts, unless you turn away from this path that you are on, you will perish, not metaphorically, but literally, as a people, in the very same way that the people in those two stories did. And that's what "just as" means when Jesus says it. You will perish in the same way. Some will fall to the Roman soldiers' swords like those pilgrims. Some will be trapped in a city being destroyed by a Roman siege. But unless they turn away from the idea that God will save them through war, one way or another, they'll be destroyed. By the time that Luke writes this down in his gospel, this has already come to pass. And this is not a divine punishment, per se. It's a natural consequence of what they want to do, of how they act in the face of Roman imperial power. That's a very specific message, in a way, for a very specific time, but there is a more general point for us. There are times when nations are headed down a self-destructive path. It may well be the case that humankind has been on a self-destructive path before. Maybe we are now. And it's definitely true that in our relationships and our friendships, in our church communities or ordinary individual lives, there are times when we are stuck in the same old patterns, doing the same things again and again and again, in ways that harm those relationships or ourselves, that can only lead to destruction. But the good news of Lent is that there is always a chance to turn away. There is always a chance to leave the path of destruction that we might be on and turn back to the way of God's love. There is always time to repent, in other words. And Jesus wants that desperately for us. In a world that's full of people who want to cut the fig tree down and say, "That's enough," Jesus is the one who's like the gardener, who says, "Give me one more year, we'll dig something and put some fertilizer down and see what grows." Jesus is the one who's always asking for more grace, for us to return on our next step. God is faithful, as Paul says, and wants us to find the way out. And God invites each one of us, again and again, in small ways and in big ones, to turn back. Friendships and families, churches and nations, the things that we human beings build together are fragile, and they're hard. They're the places where we practice what it is to love one another, and sometimes we don't do that very well. But that's the gift of Lent, the gift of the church. That's why we say the confession every week. That's why Lent comes every year. Because we need that constant reminder, again and again and again, that there's always another chance to change our hearts and turn toward the love of God. Amen.